And you would have got a card with the headings for the series in Acts, and so you know that I've been given by David tonight the interesting title, Wind Swept, which I'm sure we've all felt a bit today. And I've also been given by David the impossible task of covering virtually the whole of chapter 2, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible describing Pentecost. And I've been asked to cover it in a one-er, as they say. So, I hope you're not expecting an early Sunday evening supper. And I trust you've got your sandwiches and your thermos glass with you, for we may take a break halfway through. For I've got five major headings tonight to expand on with you. Think yourself lucky, it was originally six major headings. Now you'll notice that I'm not yet into the 21st century with a PowerPoint presentation. I'm not even in the 20th century with an OHP tonight, but I've got board and slate, chart and pen, as I show you these headings. What does this mean? Ask the people. What is Pentecost? Five answers. Firstly, Pentecost marks an unrepeatable day's event. Pentecost marks an unrepeatable day's event. Now Luke the writer starts this amazing chapter by underlining the day. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came. Pentecostos, the Greek word, means 50th. And in the Old Testament, Pentecost was linked with harvest thanksgiving service, because the grain harvest was completed 50 days after Passover. And then later on, in the days between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Pentecost was linked with the celebration of the giving of the Ten Commandments, because it was reckoned that this happened 50 days after the Exodus. But here now in Acts 2, Pentecost is supremely linked with the work of Jesus Christ. For the event happened, it seems, 50 days after the death of Jesus at Calvary. And so Pentecost was a celebration not so much of the arrival of the Holy Spirit in a new role, but the triumph of Jesus Christ in his work, his finished work on earth, and his ongoing work in heaven. So the Holy Spirit, according to the Bible, never focuses attention on himself but on Jesus. Let me mention again the illustration that G.I. Packer used concerning the significance of the Holy Spirit's work in the day of Pentecost. And he likened it to a kind of floodlit ministry. Now, when the floodlights are switched on, nobody rushes to admire the bulbs in the lighting system, but rather the beauty of the building that is illuminated. And so when the Holy Spirit's floodlight ministry is turned on the day of Pentecost, as well, as it were, then the truth of Jesus Christ is bathed in new and glorious light. Pentecost was a unique, unforgettable day. Luke, in his description, can even point to the hour of this day. Verse 15, it's 9 o'clock in the morning, he said. We pinpoint days and hours with unique events, don't we? The birth of a child, a grandchild, or even a great-grandchild, as the three generations of the Paytons must have observed in October, the day and the hour. Pentecost is an unforgettable day, and it marks the final act of the saving ministry of Jesus Christ. And in this sense, the day of Pentecost is unrepeatable. as is the birth of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the ascension of Jesus. Sure, Christmas Day, Good Friday, Easter Day, Ascension Day, Whit Sunday are annual celebrations, but the events they commemorate are unrepeatable ones. The day of Pentecost also marks a new era called in the New Testament the last days. And Peter mentions this at the beginning of his sermon in verse 17. He says, in the last days, quoting the prophet Joel, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. So here is the start of a new era. And God has no other day in his heavenly calendar in this era. The next day on the celestial wall chart is what day? Well, it's mentioned in verse 20. The day of the Lord. The coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Judgment Day. So you see the span of the era. It begins with the day of Pentecost. It ends with the day of the Lord. And in between is this era called the last day. And that's the era in which we live. We belong to the last day. And this era is characterized by abundance of the Spirit of God to communicate knowledge of God. That seems to be the broad meaning of prophecy in verses 17 and 19. Whereas in the old era, that's to say the Old Testament, knowledge of God and communication of God was limited to a few, mostly prophets, priests, and kings. In the new era, the last days, this knowledge of God and communication of that knowledge of God is open to all and sundry. There is this abundance of the Spirit. And that, for us, means an era of opportunity for each one of us. The opportunity for each of us to know God fully and to make him known widely. And I wonder if we grasp something of the kind of era in which we're living. I know that we talk so often about the difficulties of witnessing today. And we are beset with the problems and complexities of being Christian people and being a Christian church in the day that we're living. And that is because we understand things perhaps sociologically. But if we understand things theologically, if we have the biblical perspective rather than the human perspective, we see that this era of abundance of the Spirit of God for communicating the knowledge of God is an era of great opportunity for us. What a privilege to live in the last days. What an honor conferred upon us that we live in the days of the abundance of God's Spirit for reaching knowledge of God and making it known to those we rub shoulders with. Do we see this as a great privilege and a great responsibility as well? Pentecost ushers in a new era and marks an unrepeatable day's event. So it is misleading to speak about one's personal Pentecost, as it is misleading to speak about one's personal Gethsemane and one's personal Golgotha. There's the first thing. Now, secondly, Pentecost marks Christ's coronation gift. Pentecost marks Christ's coronation gift. And I said already that the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit is linked with glorifying Jesus' work. But in what particular way? Well, let me draw your attention to verses 32 and particularly verse 33 as key text for understanding this. Peter is preaching in his sermon and he says, verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit,
and has poured out what you now see and hear. Now, without this text, we really wouldn't know the heart of the meaning of Pentecost. For Peter tells us really what's going on. And notice what he's saying to the large crowd who are listening to him. He's saying something like this: what you see happening here below is due to something unseen happening there above. So what was happening above? Well, the coronation of Christ, apparently, to use modern language. Jesus, having won salvation by his work on the cross and having risen from the dead, ascends back into heaven, where he's received with honor and glory, and the Father gives him the place of honor and puts him on the seat and throne of power. And Jesus begins his reign over all things on earth for the sake of his kingdom, his people. Now, no one below at Jerusalem could possibly see that. That was in an unseen realm. They couldn't see it directly. And yet there is a real sense that Pentecost and what happened enabled the people to see indirectly what was happening up there. Let me try and illustrate. The coronation of the present queen in 1953 was a unique event in many ways. And one of the ways in which it was a unique event was that for the very first time at a public event, multitudes were able to see indirectly, although they were not able to be there and see it directly. You'll guess what I'm meaning. I checked up in my pictorial history of the 20th century and turned to the page in 1953, and there I saw some of the familiar pictures of the coronation. The golden carriage driving up the mall, the picture of the new or newly crowned queen as she was to be, Princess Elizabeth as she was, arriving at Westminster Abbey. And then there was the most famous picture of all, that moment when the princess, soon to be crowned queen, was sitting on the throne with the insignia of royalty, the orb and the scepter. And the Archbishop of Canterbury held the crown of St. Edward, and he placed it on her head with the words, "Your undoubted queen." Now, why was it that history was in the making as far as viewing this event? And the answer, of course, and you've probably guessed it, is television. For 2.5 million television sets and living rooms were surrounded by apparently almost half the nation watching this indirectly. I was only a boy of 11, but I was at Arbroath that day as my parents visited friends, and we clustered round a 9-inch Bush set. I wonder if you remember these television sets away back in the old days. I have to confess, I watched it very indirectly, 5 minutes here and then out into the garden. I played football and kicked against the friend's hedge and flowers and bed of flowers for the rest of the time. But multitudes were able indirectly to see that which was going on in London, miles and miles away. Now, in a far greater way, that's what was happening with the coronation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No one could reach up to the rarefied atmosphere of heaven and see what was going on up there. That was, of course, beyond the sight and reach of people on earth. And yet there was a sense in which they saw indirectly the consequences of what was going on in heaven. That which you now see and hear,
the Holy Spirit coming, the declaration of God's wonderful works in foreign languages, the huge crowd gathering, eventually 3,000 people converted, all of that was a reflection of the coronation that was taking place in heaven. But Peter gives us more details of that unseen event in heaven. Apparently a way back in time and probably in eternity, the Father promised the Son a coronation gift. We read about that in Psalm number 2, which is a royal psalm, and recorded in that psalm is a conversation between the Father and the Son. The Father says, "You are my Son, today I've become your Father." And he goes on to say this, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." It's a psalm that's pointing forward to the coronation of the Christ, the Messiah. And there you see is a promise of a gift, a coronation gift. Well, Jesus Christ returns to heaven. He sits on the throne. He begins his reign. And he says to the Father, "Will you give me now that promised gift?" Peter tells us that this gift involved in some way a new work of the Holy Spirit. And so the Father gives the gift to the Son, and the Son, immediately having received the gift, sends it down to earth to his people for the Holy Spirit to begin that new work. You see the pattern? The Father to the Son to the people. The Father gives the Holy Spirit, this new dimension of the Holy Spirit's work, as a gift to the Son. The Son receives this wonderful new dimension of the Holy Spirit's work and immediately sends it down to earth to his people to bless them. And that, you see, is the significance of people speaking in foreign languages, in tongues, on the day of Pentecost. Because there in Jerusalem were gathered representatives from all the nations under heaven of the known world of that day. And these men heard the gospel, the good news of God, in their own language. So began the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And what is happening is that Pentecost is showing us that Jesus Christ has received his coronation gift. Ask of me the nations, the ends of the earth for my possession. And this begins to take place on the day of Pentecost. And the truth that the people were asked to hear and to receive above everything else was the lordship and kingship of Christ. Verse 36, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." So what does this mean for us today? Well, among other things, it provides the ultimate explanation of how an individual becomes a Christian believer. How do you become a Christian believer? Is it because you put your hand up at a meeting or go out to the front after an appeal is made? Is it because you record a decision or have a discussion with a counselor or repeat the sinner's prayer? All these things can be very helpful, but do not provide the basis and the assurance and the explanation of how you become a Christian. If that was the case, we'd be thrown back in our own resources and our own decisions, and we would say to ourselves, "Did I really make that decision? Or did I make it sufficiently? Can I be sure?" The ultimate explanation of how you become a Christian and how you became a Christian is this: the King sent his Spirit into your heart. That's what happens with every conversion. That's how you become a Christian. The King has given his Spirit into your heart. There's an important cross-reference in chapter 5, just three pages further on, chapter 5 and verse 30, when Peter, the same preacher, says this to a different crowd. He says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. And God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel." And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The King sent his Spirit into your heart. And you say, "Well, how do I know that I've got the Spirit?" Well, if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and obey that in your life, the Holy Spirit has come within you. Pentecost marks Christ's coronation gift. Now we're going to have a break here, not for sandwiches, but we're actually going to sing together in praise of the King. 656. "The Lord is King, lift up thy voice, O earth and all ye heavens, rejoice. From world to world the joy shall reign, the Lord omnipotent is King." Pentecost marks powerful apostolic preaching and witnessing. Pentecost marks powerful apostolic preaching and witnessing. Verses 14 to 40. Now, one of the striking things about the description of Pentecost in Acts 2 is the amount of space that's taken up with a sermon. Of 41 verses, 26 are taken up with Peter's sermon. And the conclusion we are left with is that when the Spirit comes, preachers preach. They preach Christ. His life and ministry, verse 22, his death, verse 23, his resurrection, verse 24 to 33, his exaltation, verse 22 to 36, his salvation, verse 37 to 39. And Peter is the preacher, and Peter is an apostle along with the 11, as Luke, the writer, mentions. In verse 14, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, the apostles." And what a sermon Peter preaches. What clarity, what authority we sense from reading it. And we can't help thinking, what a transformation in Peter. Wasn't it so long ago, not so very long ago, perhaps just a few weeks ago, that we saw Peter as a timid runaway, and here he is, a confident messenger. What a sermon, and what results. Verse 41, "One sermon, 3,000 converts," compared with the norm, 3,000 sermons, one convert. So the striking thing is the extraordinary power given to Peter and to the apostles. What's the explanation? Well, of course, it's a fulfillment of that promise that we were looking at last week in chapter 1 in verse 8, when Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." In chapter 1, they couldn't do it. In chapter 2, they could. What's the explanation? The explanation is Pentecost and the gift of power to be preachers and witnesses. And the rest of the story of the Acts is the story of these apostles going from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, and turning, as it were, the world upside down by their preaching. For they were the founders of the church. So the apostles in Acts 2 are the primary witnesses. And much that happens in Acts 2 is unique to them. But we who follow the apostles' teaching in the New Testament and preach the apostles' message are, as David very helpfully pointed out last week, we are secondary witnesses. And all of this is relevant to us. It is the same Holy Spirit in Acts 2 who empowers us for service. It is the same Holy Spirit who fills us to be witnesses. The same Holy Spirit who, chapter 2, verse 4, filled these first apostles and disciples. Now the book of Acts and the New Testament as a whole talks about the fullness of the Holy Spirit in two ways. First of all, there is fullness of the Holy Spirit in respect of character. Acts chapter 6, we read of Stephen, that he was a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And this is a reference to his Christ-like character, to the kind of things that we read about in Galatians chapter 5, which we call the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, meekness, and self-control. And the same Holy Spirit fills people today with these character traits of Christ. As you and I, as Christian believers, submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and come under his sway in our lives, then the Holy Spirit produces in fullness these character traits. But the second way that the book of Acts and the New Testament talks about the fullness of the Holy Spirit is in terms of service, equipping preachers and witnesses to glorify Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, we read of Peter and John escaping or being released from prison and joining the prayer meeting. And at the end of that prayer meeting, we read these words: they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word with boldness. The link is almost invariable in the book of Acts: filled with the Spirit for service and speaking the word. Filling and speaking. And the same is true for today. Every time a preacher has to preach, he is dependent upon the Holy Spirit and has to ask in prayer for the Holy Spirit to give that help so that the message gets through. Every Christian believer who's engaged in witnessing to Jesus Christ at work or in the neighborhood or in the community has to seek that help of the Holy Spirit to be able to speak for Jesus authentically. And the great need of a Christian church today is that we might have this filling of the Holy Spirit whenever we engage in witnessing and outreach and evangelism and preaching. Especially in these days when many of us as Christian believers feel very timid and frightened and perhaps shackled in our spirits and tongue-tied, and we want to keep quiet in a hostile environment in the office or wherever it is we're placed, and we find ourselves becoming timid. How we need the help of the Holy Spirit and need to hear Paul's words to timid Timothy. Do you remember 2 Timothy chapter 1, where Timothy was obviously disturbed with this problem of fear of being a Christian believer and a witness, and Paul has to say to him, remember, Timothy, we have not received a spirit of timidity, but we have received a spirit of love and power and a sound mind. So engaged in this task of evangelism and witnessing, we have to continually remember our great need of the Holy Spirit. And we have to turn to God and ask for the help of the Spirit in a new way to equip us and empower us. And we have to trust that the Spirit will help us to do that which we are called to do. And we are to think continually of who the Spirit is within us. Think what Spirit dwells within thee. What a Father's love is thine. So there's the third mark of Pentecost. Mark's powerful preaching and witnessing, first for the apostles as primary witnesses, then for us as the followers of Jesus. The fourth mark, Pentecost, marks everyone's conversion promise. Pentecost marks everyone's conversion promise. promise. You might have been wondering as I've been speaking this evening, saying to yourselves, do we figure at all directly in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? Is it just the Pentecost? Not in the shoes of the 120, not in the shoes of Peter, not in the shoes of the apostles, but we are there in the shoes of the 3,000 converts. Verse 39, the promise is for you, says Peter to the 3,000, and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. There we are. We are there on the day of Pentecost. This promise is for us. The promise? Well, verse 38 tells us that it's a twofold one, forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit, but it's a promise for conversion. Conversion, we're told in verse 38, on the inside, repentance and faith in the heart. On the outside, baptism or joining the church, identification with God's people. But the promise of the Holy Spirit is everyone's conversion promise. That's the norm at the end of Acts 2 for the 3,000 people. And that's the norm for everyone after that, down the generations, down the centuries, to the present time. Let me say a few words to those in the inquirer's class, and the others can listen in. You've heard the gospel of Jesus, and you've heard the call to turn and to trust and to take Jesus as your Savior. Let me say this on the authority of Acts 2 and the day of Pentecost, that if you do that, then you have a conversion promise, the promise of the Holy Spirit to indwell you at conversion. Not part of the Holy Spirit, or some of the Holy Spirit, or half the Holy Spirit, but the person of the Holy Spirit comes in to indwell you, to reside with you, and to stay with you forever until heaven. Let's not undervalue or devalue conversion. Conversion, according to the New Testament, is a glorious and wonderful thing. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, made new by the Holy Spirit. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. How? Because the Holy Spirit has come to indwell you. Of course, he's just beginning his work. And his plan is to bless and to lead and to guide and to teach, to fill and to fill and to fill. Many blessings, many fillings. But it starts when he comes in at conversion. That's a wonderful thing. What a glorious thing conversion is. Oh, that we might see many, many glorious conversions in Christen and Moody'sburn in the year 2002 and the years beyond. Pentecost marks everyone's conversion promise. And fifthly, and finally, Pentecost marks characteristic community revival. Pentecost points to a characteristic community revival. You see, Pentecost gives us a picture of revival and its characteristic marks, marks which have been repeated down the centuries and across the nations in countless communities, including that of Christen in the middle of last century. The marks of spiritual awakening and revival are given here. Notice them. Real conviction of sin, verse 37. Urgent inquiry for salvation, verse 37. A sense of awe and reverence, verse 43. 3,000 were awakened. joined the church. So notice then the marks of the Spirit-filled church or the revived church. Biblical teaching, verse 42. Loving fellowship, verse 45. Living worship, verse 47. Ongoing evangelism, verse 47. Pentecost is a picture of revival in a community, in a congregation, any community, any congregation. Yesterday I paid a visit to the church hall to have another look at that plaque. It's been there for years, and when I got there I found there was no plaque. Somebody had taken it down. So I went into church house over there thinking it was in one of the rooms, and I looked in every room and no plaque. But then after a phone call I was told that it had been guarded carefully and was out in the vestibule there along the corridor, mixed up with the hoovers and various other cleaning equipment at the top of the stairs leading down to the boiler. But I dragged it out last night and I had another look at the words that were written on that plaque. Have you seen that plaque? That used to be in the church hall down the road. It used to be a church, of course, in Main Street, Christen. Let me tell you what the plaque says. It's a brass plaque, and it says this: to the glory of God and in loving memory of the late Reverend William Burnett, first minister of this church, 1845 to 1867, and his devoted wife, whose abundant labors in Christen and surrounding district were so richly blessed by God, especially in 1860 and 61, when over 100 persons were added to the church, most of them as fruit of the revival. When I read that again yesterday, I began to imagine to myself, what would a Sunday in 1861 be like in Main Street, Christen? And I imagine that on Sundays there would be a great queue at the door of, it's our church hall, but it was a church then. Perhaps a queue stretching up beyond the present Boys Brigade Hall, or perhaps crossing the road past the post office to some of the shops. I began to try and visualize the church sanctuary. It would be absolutely packed in 1861, including the balcony at the top. Yes, there was a balcony of that church, the bit now where Scene 2 in the men's club keep their equipment. That would be absolutely jammed with people. The place would be packed with standing room only and standing in the vestibule. I don't know what the fire regulations would have been, but they got away with it. And I'm sure the singing was hearty. Sure there'd be a great silence in the opening prayer. And I'm sure there'd be a great, awesome, eerie hush as the preacher preached his sermon. I'm pretty sure in these days it would be a long sermon, even longer than this one tonight, and that's saying something. But I'm pretty sure if we were able to visualize the scenes of Sundays there in that church, we would see a congregation sitting on the edge of their seats. I think the listening would be intense, and I think it would be punctuated with sighs and groans and some cries and tears and weeping as the preacher spoke about the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the glorious work of a Savior who saves to the uttermost. And the sermon would end in the closing hymn, and the people would go out quietly, I imagine, into the street in Christen. And the minister would go back down into the vestry. I remember that vestry. What a damp, dingy place. But in those days it would have been okay, and the minister, I'm sure, would have been sitting there for not very long when there would be knocks at the vestry door. I'm sure there'd be a great queue of people outside, all coming in, and each with the same question on his or her lips. What must I do to be saved? Dear William Burnett, perhaps with the help of his wife, according to the plaque, would lead these individuals to Christ and faith in Christ. And if it wasn't on a day, then it might be over many days. But he'd bring them to a saving knowledge of the Savior, and they'd go out with joy. I try to imagine what Christ and Main Street would have been like in those days during the week. I think there would be a seriousness. I see groups of people huddled around the shops which were nearer the church, nearer our building here tonight, these shops. And I see them standing in groups talking, I think, about spiritual things. I imagine in the field behind the church there might have been farm workers who got together, and some during the week might have got down on their knees and began to weep and to pray as the awareness of spiritual things hit them. I don't think there would be much social life in the church in those days, but I think the prayer meetings would have been packed and the Bible studies very vital. I began to think of the inquirer's class or the communicant's class. Did Mr. Burnett have it in his manse? Well, if so, they would have been swinging from the lights. He must have had quite a few of them packed in. And I began to think of the service for the admission of new communicants. 100 of them joining. Did they join at the one time? Well, probably not. Maybe they had to have 3 or 4 services for the admission of new communicants. 30 each time, standing up and professing Christ. Pentecost gives us a picture of revival and its marks. And these marks that we read of in Acts chapter 2, I believe, would have been represented and seen in Christen, in Main Street, in 1860 and 1861. And I give this to you for encouragement in these difficult days. Encouragement to pray and to work for that to happen again, that we might see our community turned upside down for God when the Holy Spirit comes to his people. Doesn't this whet your appetite for something like this? In our days, it's happened time and time and time again. Pentecost tells us it can happen in our days if we are willing in the day of his power. That's the crux of people who are willing in the day of his power. God grant to us this willingness and the commitment to pray and to work for the glory of his name. Let's pray. We thank you for Holy Scripture. We thank you for your inspired word, which brings to us not fantasy, but reality, the reality of the kingship of your Son and his kingdom on earth. We pray that as a result of our examining this chapter tonight, we might find our hearts strangely warmed and touched, moved and inspired, and ready to work kingdom work while there is time. We pray, O God, for our community in which we are set. Think of all its darkness, moral and spiritual emptiness. We pray that as we read your word and believe in its truth, and believe in your purposes and promises and power and presence, you'll give to us great heart and great encouragement, that we might yet see a day of visitation, a day of the right hand of the Son of God. Lord, hear us with our prayer, and grant by your Spirit that we may follow through what we have heard. And we ask it so that your name might be magnified, your name might be honored and glorified, that your name might be on people's lips in a very different way from that of today. God, hear this cry in prayer as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.